So this Psalm 1, we might read it first, and it's a wisdom psalm. It's the first psalm in the Psalter, and it's actually a very confronting psalm as well. So before we do that, though, I've got some... It's all about wisdom. So I've got some sayings here that I looked up on the internet, some people who made some wise comments in life. And here's one from Popular Mechanics in 1949. And it says, computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tonnes. Another one from Thomas Watson. He was the chairman of IBM in 1943. I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. Ken Olson, who was the founder of Digital Equipment Corporation in 1977, said, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. So you can chuck them all away, throw them out. Here's one on a different note. We've got some echo happening there, John. Decca Recording Company in 1962, they rejected the Beatles for contract. And they said, we don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out. It's pretty wise. Charles Jill, he was the commissioner of the US Patents Office, and he said, everything that can be invented has been invented. That was back in 1899. Another guy said, X-rays will be proved to be a hoax. And this is one which is kind of relevant to us today. We all know Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. He said, 640K ought to be enough for anybody. So you can, if you've got more than that, get rid of it. Okay. So there's some wise sayings that people have said, but this Psalter here, the Psalm, is about God's wisdom, and that's what we're going to look into today. So let's read it together. Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here we have this psalm that introduces the Psalter, and it gives us an immediate confrontation. It really is a psalm about confrontation as well as wisdom. And it asks these 4 questions. Who will be in the congregation of the righteous? Who will respond to divine truth? Who will collapse before the judgment of God? Who will be expelled from the presence of God? And in so asking those questions, it sets 2 ways before us. The first one is a way of stability and productivity of the righteous person. The other way is the transient nature of the wicked. And it has this key theme of joy and fruitfulness, which characterises those people who continually delight in and meditate upon God's law or God's word. You know? And in so doing, he presenting 2 ways. He actually presents 2 people, and I've given them a name. The first one is strong man, or the blessed man. And strong man is a wise man who walks in the counsel of God. He's a man who stands in the righteousness of God, and more importantly, he doesn't surrender his walk with God in any way. That's strong man. Straw man is an unwise man. Straw man walks in the counsel of the world, and God's wisdom has no place in his life whatsoever. He's a bit like chaff that's blown about by the wind. So there's some things in here that the psalmist tells us about strong man. And he tells us how strong man is, what sort of person he is, by 3 things that he's not. And he explains those in the context of everyday life, when he walks, when he stands, when he sits. And these are the 3 things that strong man doesn't do. And we have to pick up on that it has to do with the state of his mind. Okay, that's what we're talking about. So strong man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Strong man does not stand in the way of sinners. Strong man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And if you look at verse 1, rather strong man operates in a place of blessing. His mind is in a state of bliss. How's that? That's what blessed means in this context, a state of bliss. It's a state of happiness where life is delightful and fruitful regardless of circumstances, yeah? And strong man, therefore, has a great sense of self-worth, which stands in sharp contrast to the worthlessness of the wicked. So his delight is found in God directing all his ways. If you have a look at verse 2 and 3, you see the strong man studies God's word because he knows the battle for his mind will be won in that place. And that's significant. And the result is that he has a life that's enduring and prosperous. If you have a look at verse 4 and 5, you see that is so different to straw man. Straw man is like chaff, and when winnowed, he's like bits of straw that are being blown away, tossed here and there. He has no basis for life nor hope, and he's blown away into a lost eternity, and he's under terrible condemnation. So if you have a look at verse 5, you'll see that the psalmist places us before a coming supernatural tribunal. And we find straw man before the judge. Now we can speculate about the state of straw man's mind. You try and imagine in a place of judgment before God going, wow. Is he in a state of panic? Is he thinking, should I stand up and defend myself? That could be a good move. Or should I stand up as a lawyer? Or should I stand up as a witness for myself? Or should I just blubber? That's probably the best option. What shall I do? As he stands there before a holy and righteous judge. And the answer is both profound and simple. There's nothing to be done. Straw man knows his case does not stack up. He knows there is no hope. He knows there is only one outcome: judgment from a just God. And so verse 5 tells us straw man cannot stand, and he falls in a heap before God, without hope, undone, lost. So verse 6, as we come to verse 6, we see there are two ways presented to us. There's the path of the righteous and the path of the unrighteous. And we see the Lord watches over all of the righteous. He knows our hearts. He knows all about us. But then we have the way of the wicked, and we will see that way will perish. The wicked are guilty of rejecting God. That's what sin is, base level. Now, sin is rejecting God. And so these people will be lost to wander for eternity without God and without hope. Their wisdom led them to make the wrong choice. They and their wisdom will perish. So that's Psalm 6, Psalm 1. But there's more. Inherent in the psalm is the subject of relationships. Relationships that are bad and born out of a sinful mindset, and relationships that are good and born out of a godly mindset. Two different mindsets altogether. And we just want to look at them. So a sinful mindset views reality apart from what God has revealed. It might think high and noble thoughts. It may be full of humanitarian kindness, you know, doing great things. We sort of think all the people helping the refugees, and we got Red Cross, and we have medical help right around the world, and we have people helping people. It's brilliant. It's wonderful. And we should applaud all that. But when the truth of God is left out, that mindset is sinful. You see, a godly mindset views reality through creation and what God has revealed in his word. So true wisdom is found in conforming our minds to God's word and to his will. That's where you'll find true wisdom. But of course, there's always a problem. As Christians, we are prone to failure, aren't we? And we allow ourselves to fall into the first mindset. Why? I think it's because we fail to allow our minds to be conformed by the Word of God. And we fail to operate on the understanding that we are part of God's redemptive history as revealed in the Bible. And that redemptive history is grounded powerfully in God's relationship to humanity and the created order. And God's relationship with humanity is powerfully revealed in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And it's also grounded powerfully in our response to him and that reality. And it's also grounded in our relationships with one another. But I want to talk about one particular way of operating that is a really destructive mindset that militates against God. That's the issue of jealousy. Plenty of other things will cause problems, but this one. This one's called the green-eyed monster. And it's a thing that'll always drag you into the first mindset. A place where the mind of God is not in the equation. And jealousy brings on unpleasant emotions when you think someone's trying to take what's yours. It can make people obsessed with how they compare to others. Jealous people will do anything to feed their self-esteem and their self-centeredness. Jealous people can have unhappy or angry feelings of wanting what someone else has. And jealousy is powered by the belief that someone they love is liked by someone else. The green-eyed monster. My conclusion is that jealousy leads to inadequacy. And then inadequacy then brings on this strong need to control everything. The jealous person, the inadequate person, has to control their circumstances and they have to control other people. And it's interesting that it's a state that's worse than anger. How do I know that? Proverbs 27:4 says, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Who can stand before jealousy? Paul addressed this issue in the Corinthian church. If you read that, you'll see their strife and division was endemic in the church. And it's like some people were jealous for Paul and some for Apollos, and they're both Bible teachers. And you sit back and you think, yeah, so what? You know, let these guys get on with their job. They're both doing a great job. It all seems so petty, but it was very real. But I want you to note this. Paul asks the question in that context. He said, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Yeah? So if you find yourself in that situation of jealousy, whether you're jealous or someone else is jealous of you, you have to look at it and think, that's worldly thinking. That's living in the first mindset, and you find Christians will operate there. It's pretty sad. So turn over to James chapter 3, if you like. It's up to you. But James chapter 3 and verse 13. So here we have James, and he's speaking into the same subject with the same sort of bluntness and clarity that Paul had as he spoke to the Corinthians. And he said this, or writes this, who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question to ask here in the context of this congregation of people, you know, and for myself too. Who is wise and understanding amongst us? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. And that's one thing you notice about people who are jealous. They're brilliant at not telling the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So James is asking a very pertinent question here. He's saying, who is wise and understanding among you? And his answer is, wisdom is shown by our good lives, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So in this context, the word good actually means lovely. He's talking about the loveliness of goodness, the attractiveness of the good life, living a life for the Lord that is plain for all to see. And this stands in direct contradiction to the life James describes in 4:4. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 4. And there, he confronts the issue of jealousy head on. He says, jealous people are like unfaithful wives, flitting with the glamour of this world and never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God. Poor. So you have to ask the question, well, does that describe us? Are you jealous of your non-Christian friends who can do this and do that? They believe what they like. They can act any way they want. And God's not just some nuisance who hovers around waiting for attention. Where do you stand? Where do I stand? What does God think of you? What does God think of me? James wants the believers, he wants us, to see that we are special to God, holy in his sight. And that's a confronting reality that demands a response, I reckon. A reality that calls us to live a life that expresses the beauty and benefits of goodness. A good life full of deeds done in humility or the meekness of wisdom. So what does meekness mean? Meekness means, this is one definition, is to look at yourself here in this hand here. There's me. And meekness means you look at yourself there and then you look up and you see the glory and majesty of God. And you see the glory and majesty of God and his love being poured out upon you. That's meekness. It means we are to live lives full of gentleness, where the self is subdued under the authority and rule of God. And it's a life that's subdued towards God and to our fellow man, to each other. It's not about us. It's about serving others and not promoting ourselves. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know? So the wise and the meek person has the strength to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. People who are wise and strong enough to surrender all their rights to themselves, strong enough to serve God and serve others, strong enough to give their life as a ransom for others. It's a big call. It's a call to take up the cross of Christ daily and follow Jesus wholeheartedly, displaying meekness and goodness in all our relationships. That's the way of true wisdom. And that frees us from jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder. It's the way of true wisdom which produces people who are peaceful and gentle, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, people who are impartial and sincere. So what about your reality? Do you find yourself in a state of bliss as you follow Jesus? Or do you find yourself in relationships where the jealousy reigns unchecked? Jealousy causes perplexity and it hurts. There's no light at the end of the tunnel and it's very common to a lot of people. The wisdom of this world will have a profound effect on you, and you have all sorts of feelings and disappointments, and nothing makes any sense. And James is equally blunt about this. In verse 14, he identifies hearts full of bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's the wisdom of straw man. Wisdom that is earthly and does not come from heaven. It is unspiritual and demonic. It's a denial of the truth. Like I said before, that's a key issue with people who are jealous people. They tell themselves lies to justify their behaviour, and they actually believe their lies. And they take those lies and make them truth. So what do? How do you cope with that? How do we resolve these relationships of disorder and division? Can you change the hearts of those who are jealous of us and it cause such division? The answer's simple. No, you can't. And it's not even our job or responsibility. There's nothing we can do. So what are we to do? My conclusion is that we are to be strong men. We cannot change others, but we can make sure we live in the wisdom of God, renewing our minds by the conforming our minds to the will of God, allowing our minds and character to undergo a dramatic transformation away from the sands of this world and into the image of Christ himself. You see, in Christ, we have great possibilities. We could have feet that walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We have the possibility of having lips that speak the truth, of having tongues that bring healing, of hands that lift up those who have fallen. And we could have arms that embrace the lonely unloved. And we can have ears that listen to the cries of the distressed. And we can have eyes that look humbly and patiently towards God. And all of that is our true and proper worship. That's the true wisdom of strong men. How does it happen? Well, I think it can only happen as we submit to the rule and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only happen by allowing his Holy Spirit to work in our lives as we submit to God. We just celebrated Easter. It's the most defining event in history. If you ask a lot of people about Easter, what do you think the meaning of Easter is? They say, oh, it's great, it's 4 days off, it's brilliant, love it. That's the wisdom of the world. But the reality of Easter is an historical and spiritual fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was hung on a cross by the very people he came to save. People like you and me, sinful men, jealous men. Men who rejected God because they were jealous for their power and position in life. And the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was the most outlandish display of that rejection. And you have to ask yourself, how could men come to such a point in their lives that they would plot against the King of Kings, that they would beat him within an inch of his life, and they'd kill him in the most cruelest way? When you think about it, that's the power of jealousy. They want him out of the way. It's the wisdom of straw men. But this wisdom shrivels in the face of the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom provided salvation to sinners, people like those we've just been talking about. He provided this salvation through his son dying on a cross. And there is no other way. Before the crucifixion, you found Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, great agony of heart and soul, and he was contemplating the horror of the cross that was before him. And you have to ask, what was the true horror of the cross that had him on his knees? Did he step back in horror at the beating he knew would come? Did he recoil from the coming crucifixion where he would be nailed to the cross? Did the vision of the spear being shoved in his side undo him? Now, I reckon none of that would sit easy at all. But the true horror was the coming wrath of God. That's the true message of Easter. On the cross, God will pour out his cup of wrath upon his son his wrath against your sin and mine. And the Holy Son of God would suffer God's curse for man's sin, our sin, your sin, my sin. You see, his submission to the will of the Father was an act of pure love. Immense sacrificial love through the pouring out of his blood in atoning sacrifice for your sin and for mine. His sacrifice of blood atoned for our sin and for the sin of his killers. And the love of the Father for us surrendered his Son to the horror of the cross. This act, a pure act of love, was the wisdom of God in action. God is the ultimate strong man. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's tremendous love. "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world," to save you, to save me, "through him." Then he says, "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So life, I believe anyway, is about the life of straw man or strong man. The wisdom of man that leads to destruction, or the wisdom of God that leads to love, life, to eternal life. Remember, the psalmist tells us in verse 1, three things the psalmist doesn't do, which tells us a lot about him. Strong man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Strong man does not stand in the way of sinners. Strong man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Rather, strong man operates in the place of blessing, rooted and grounded in the person and work of the glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grounded in all the glory and power of the gospel, where God's love reigns supreme. Strong man stands in union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Strong man is crucified with Christ and lives under Christ's rule, care, and protection. And he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and has given himself freely for us. And strong man has died to the wisdom of this world and now lives a life hidden with Christ in God. Just want to close with this benediction from Colossians 1. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." Why? "So that you may have great endurance and patience, like the psalmist, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified to you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Yeah. Powerful stuff, I reckon. I'd just like to pray, and we'll hand over to Adam. Before you, there is just this ultimate reality. We recognize that you are the God of heaven, the eternal God, the triune God, the God who has always been and one who always will be. You, our God, have entered time and space, and you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come to earth to be a sacrifice of love for our sin. And on that cross, our Father, you poured out all your wrath for our sin upon the shoulders of your Son, he who was pure and holy and spotless. was made sin because of us. And in your great heart of love, you surrendered him to the cross and to all the awfulness that came towards him. And as he hung on that cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the moment as he bore all the wrath, all your wrath for our sin, what an act of love. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you're willing to head to the cross, undeterred. Oh yes, distressed, but undeterred. And you bore all of that punishment for us, each one of us. And so you've paid the price necessary for our redemption. You have poured out your blood, atoning to the Father for our sin. You are the atoning sacrifice that met the righteous demands of your Father. And we bring nothing to the equation. We have nothing to offer you. It's just pure love on your part. Lord, I want to thank you for the day I came to know you, for the day I surrendered my life to you. And Lord, I've been on a journey ever since, and you have led me and guided me. Lord, you have grown me, you've sanctified me, you've done all sorts of things, Lord. And I want to thank you that I can walk in your love and your grace and mercy every day. And I want to pray for all the people here this morning, Lord, they might know that too. Walking with you in your love, your grace and your mercy, as strong men, as strong women, Lord, who are faithful and following you and rejoicing in your love, living in a state of bliss. So, Lord, we want to give you thanks and praise and honour and glory in your name. Amen.